Throughout this month, we have exploded common excuses used for our lack of self-control. We examined the oldest excuse in the book that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The devil made me do it. And we saw that, no, he didn't. He may tempt us to sin, but he can't make us sin. Then we investigated the excuse, I can't help it. We saw that for the Christian, we can't use that line because we do have the power of God at our disposal. We can say no to temptation. We can say yes to what God wants us to do. Last week, we analyzed the statement, I was born that way. And tonight, we're going to wrap up this series by considering probably the best known excuse at present, and that is, it's a disease. Now, many disagree on the subject, so as we did last week, I'd like to take a look. What does science say on the subject? What do the scriptures say? And what can we learn from this? So I want to begin with the virtual meaning of the terms that we're using. Now, when I say virtual meaning, virtual in the sense of practical, effective, fundamental, essential. I know sometimes virtual is used these days like virtual reality to make it not quite real. And I don't mean virtual in that way. I'm talking about the essential meanings of these words. So let's start with that word disease. What is a disease? You know, we use that word all the time, but have you ever really thought about what does it mean? So I looked up Webster's Dictionary. Webster defines disease as a condition of a living animal or plant body or one of its parts that impairs normal functioning and is typically manifested by distinguishing signs and symptoms. Okay? That means that in a living body, a living being, it can be a plant, it can be an animal, it can be human, something's not right. There's something wrong going on inside that impairs normal functioning. Another resource defines disease as an abnormal condition of the body caused by infection, genetic defect, or environmental factors. That goes a little further into what causes disease. Now you'll see that diseases can be internal or it can be external. It can be something very obvious or it might be something completely unknown. Some diseases can be overcome by the body's own defense systems. Other diseases cannot be controlled or cured without medical treatment. So that is what a disease is. So let's take the next step in what we often hear likened to a disease is addiction. What is addiction? Again, going back to Webster, defines addiction as the compulsive need or need for and use of a habit-forming substance. And they list as examples heroin, nicotine, or alcohol, characterized by tolerance and by well-defined physiological symptoms upon withdrawal. And you can see that there are some similarities between that definition and the definition of a disease, right? There's obvious symptoms, right? Something is abnormal, so something's not quite right. More broadly, it's a persistent compulsive use of a substance known by the user to be harmful. In an addiction, The person using it knows that it will ultimately cause harm, but they do it anyway. And it is a compulsive activity. Now, we most often think of addictions being tied to a substance, right? We used to talk a lot about drug addiction. That was changed to substance abuse. Now that's referred to as substance use disorder. I won't get into all the changing of the terminology, but that's what it's being called. And you'll notice that there is a substance being abused. Another form of that can be alcohol, alcohol abuse. It is a substance. So when substances are abused, what you have is a chemical addiction. It develops within the body, and it very well may need to be treated medically. That is a chemical addiction. And again, that's what we often think of when we think of addiction. You know, substance, some kind of substance, drug, alcohol, that actually changes the chemistry within our body, and we become addicted to it. But there are other kinds of addictions that are behavioral addictions. And these are becoming more and more common, or at least more and more talked about. Such things as a gambling addiction, an addiction to pornography, an addiction to time on the internet. A behavioral addiction is even seen in a definition of addiction itself. A chronic condition involving the repeated powerful motivation to engage in a rewarding behavior, acquired as a result of engaging in that behavior that has a significant potential for unintended harm. So even where there's a chemical addiction, it's still behavioral, because the person has to take the substance. So we do have chemical addiction, we have behavioral addictions, yet they both deal with what we do. As I mentioned, alcoholism and drug abuse are probably the most common addictions, but now we're seeing so many more coming about. I mentioned gambling, pornography, self-harm. People actually become addicted to harming themselves. And even positive things, kind of like we were talking earlier about, the bronze snake in the wilderness. That was a good thing. That was a God thing. God told Moses to do it. And God used that to save people's lives. And yet it became an idol later on. There are positive behaviors that can become addictions. Work. Have you ever heard of a workaholic? And that's a real thing. That's a real condition. Physical fitness. Now, physical fitness is a good thing, but it is possible to become so addicted to that behavior that it just takes over your life. The same thing could be said about sports. All right, now we're getting close to home. Compulsive buying. Nothing wrong with buying things. We have to do it in our culture. But it can become to a point where it's compulsive. It gets out of control. And even religion. It is possible for people to become so involved in religious activity, whether that's going to church or doing good works or whatever it might be, they become so involved in it, they forget about their families, their work may suffer. It's just all inclusive. It takes over. Whether morally right or wrong, when these behaviors become obsessions, the person is no longer practicing self-control. That's what it means to be addicted. Now you may say, why do people get addicted? There are so many people that are addicted to something in our culture. In fact, I've even heard the United States described as a nation of addicts. Why is that? Where does that come from? And there's a lot of theories that have been given to answer that question. Here's a few of them. These first two are probably the most common. One is a moral theory. Addictions are evidence of character defects and sinful choices. Why do people become addicts? Because they choose to be. Whether they intended to choose to be an addict is another story, but it's our choices. It's all about our choices. The next is called the disease genetic theory. Addiction is a disease that needs medical treatment. Then you have gateway theories. The use of a substance or a behavior leads to the next level. What the idea here is that you start off and it kind of gives you a high, but then you get bored with it, so you got to take something a little stronger. Or it might be a behavior. You've got to do a little bit more. And that's thrilling for a while, but then you get bored with that, so you need something a little bit more. It's the gateway theory. Social theories. This says that race, age, social economic status, educational level, peer influences combine to determine if one becomes addicted. So it's basically the environmental issue. It's everything on the outside makes somebody an addict. Psychological theories, this looks more on the inside. Personality traits, psychological stress, inner conflicts, hidden fears. This is what makes somebody addicted. The peer cluster theory says that peers are the major influence in leading to substance abuse. I think that kind of fits into some of the other ones, but it's more of this outside pressure that makes somebody do what they do. And then you have the blended theory, which says there's multiple causes for addictions, and it could be a combination of any of the above. Now, whatever you believe of those, the one that has taken center stage in our culture is the second one, the disease genetic theory. You hear it from everywhere. Our government, academia, mental health professionals, support groups, even television commercials. They want to convince us that addictions, mental health issues, whatever, they're diseases, and that's how they should be treated. The goal of much of this is to remove the stigma of addiction from those who are addicted, to remove harmful labels from people who become identified by their addiction. And I will admit, I agree at that point. I don't believe somebody should be labeled by their addiction. We are not defined by what we do. We are defined, our identity comes from who we are. And so I don't believe that we should refer to people as drug addicts, alcoholics. I think we should see this as a person who's addicted to substance, a person who is addicted to drugs or alcohol, someone that is addicted to a behavior. But they're a person, first and foremost. A person that is not only what they do. I personally believe that everyone's identity should be grounded in the fact that every human being is created in the image of God. Every human being is created in the image of God. Amen? Every human being is a soul for whom Christ died. Amen? We are all sinners, but as we have seen, we all sin differently. And that doesn't make one better than another. We should not judge because people sin differently than we do. We're all sinners. So I agree with the idea that we should not label people, we should not identify people because of what they do, even if it's a compulsion or an addiction. That's not who they are. That's what they do. So I'm okay with that. But is there more to this idea that addiction is a disease? In an effort to protect the dignity of the person, has this mentality provided a convenient excuse so the person can avoid responsibility? Last week we saw the idea, I was born this way, right? I'm born this way, and God don't make mistakes, and so that's just the way I am. It must be okay. We looked at that. We asked the question, is this a legitimate explanation for a lack of self-control, or is it just a lame excuse? And I think this idea that addiction is a disease becomes a lame excuse when it leads one into a victim mentality. And this has been an issue for a long time, probably longer than you think. I was very surprised to know how far back this idea goes. All the way back in 1804, a Scottish physician named Thomas Trotter wrote an article in which he stated that what was called drunkenness, they didn't know the word alcoholism at that time, was a disease produced by remote causes and led to disorders in a person's health. So the very first mention publicly of addictions being a disease goes all the way back to the early 1800s. That's not something new. This has been on for a long time. But curiously, was the response to that? The church and the medical community condemned the idea. You know, the church thought that it was absolving the person from any responsibility of their actions, and the medical profession didn't want it because it meant they were responsible to treat something that they saw as just the person's lack of motivation to stop drinking. But this continued on and eventually got to be accepted more and more. The American Association for the Cure of Inebriates, yeah, there was such a thing, declared drunkenness a disease in the 1800s. So eventually you got somebody in the scientific realm saying, oh yeah, it is a disease. It became the dominant theory in the field of alcoholism even before World War II. In 1933, the repeal of prohibition made social drinking legal and socially responsible. And so you saw an increase in this idea that if alcohol gets to control someone, well, that's a disease. And the American Medical Association voted approval for this disease concept in the 1950s. So that's really when it took on credibility in the medical and in the scientific field. One of the primary goals of many alcoholism groups, including the federal government's National Institute for Alcoholism and Alcohol Abuse, is to advance the concept that alcoholism is a disease. You say, well, what do they mean by it's a disease? According to the AMA, it's a deviation from a state of health. That doesn't help much, does it? One person that is an expert in the field says that the disease label of disease is whatever the medical profession says it is. Now, here's the major weakness of this theory, where this victim mentality comes in. If you can convince somebody that they just have a disease, whether it's drug addiction, alcohol addiction, whether it's a behavioral addiction that we've talked about, that person can say, hey, don't blame me if I get caught. Don't blame me if I pull out a gun and shoot you because, you know, I was just under the influence and it's not my fault. We keep coming back around to that same line, don't we? Don't blame me, not my fault. That's the victim mentality. Not my responsibility. And do you know that that is exactly what the secular psychology field wants it to be? That's their goal. They don't want anybody to feel bad about anything. So instead of addressing guilt-causing behaviors, we'll just try to remove the guilt. Because if you feel bad, that's not good. Well, you know what? Sometimes it is good to feel bad. Right? How many of you really enjoy pain? Right? We don't. We don't enjoy pain. But what would your life be if you never had any? How many serious problems in your body would go undetected if you never felt pain? Now, I know some people, especially that are in the midst of pain or chronic pain, they're like, oh yeah, I'd love to have a life without pain. But it can lead to very serious, even life-threatening conditions. An example of that was my dad. He was a diabetic that did nothing about it. And he ended up suffering. One of the conditions of diabetes unchecked is neuropathy. And neuropathy usually affects your extremities, your feet and your hands. And at the beginning, it's very painful, but then you don't feel anything at all. And he had gotten to that point. But what he didn't know is that he had an infection growing on the bottom of his foot. He didn't know, he couldn't see it, he didn't feel it. And by the time it was discovered, it went septic. He ended up in the hospital, lost half of his foot, and almost died. It could have been very easily treated if it had been detected earlier, but because he did not have pain sensors in that foot. Now you say, oh, well, that's awesome. He's not feeling any pain. Yeah, but there's something going on there that's going unchecked. And I would suggest the same is true with the pain we feel of guilt and shame when we need to feel guilt and shame. When we're truly engaged in something that's wrong, according to God, He has given us a conscience that feels bad. And if we kill that conscience now, we don't feel bad anymore. You heard of people that have no remorse? Yeah, they're usually called psychopaths. Do we really want to go down that route? Do we want to have a whole culture full of psychopaths because they don't feel any guilt? They have no shame. There is no remorse. Is that really where we want to go? But that's exactly where the psychology field outside of Christ is taking us. Don't want anybody to feel bad. Don't feel guilt. Don't feel shame. Oh no, that's terrible. So we'll make everything normal. We'll make everything fine. It's a new normal. But it doesn't provide any help. It actually takes away hope. I mentioned that victim mentality that says, don't blame me. Don't think that's just theoretical. There was a former government official who was on trial for crimes he had committed. And he argued that he was not guilty of illegal acts because he was suffering from the disease of alcoholism when he broke the law. Therefore, he shouldn't be held guilty. He's not responsible for what he was doing because he has a disease. That's a victim mentality. Now, not everybody's buying into the victim mentality, even among the scientific field. Harold Mulford was a longtime director of alcohol studies at the University of Iowa. He said this, "I think it's important to recognize that the alcohol disease concept is a propaganda and a political achievement, but not a scientific one. Science has not determined that alcoholism is a disease by defining it, nor has science or technology demonstrated it's a disease by coming up with an effective treatment or preventative." What are we saying? Same thing as last week. There is no addiction gene. There is no addiction chromosome. There is no addiction disease that if you take these two pills and call me in the morning, you're going to be okay. But that's what the disease mentality suggests. If I have a disease, I go to a doctor and say, fix me. Give me medicine. Do a surgery. Do whatever. Fix me. I can't do it myself. I'm not going to perform surgery on myself. I can't prescribe medicines myself, so you fix me. And you know what they found about addictions? Nobody else can fix it. It don't work that way. Now, I'm not suggesting that there's no such thing as disease. There is. There are diseases that can only be cured through medical intervention. You either need that medication or you need that surgical procedure. And what do you know? There's a cure. People actually get better. But somehow, they haven't found that with the disease of addiction yet. And you can say the same about habits and compulsions. There's a lot more of this study, and I don't want us to be here all night, so I'm going to move ahead. One writer that has written a book called The Myth of Alcoholism as a Disease, he says the church should be fundamentally opposed to the disease concept. The disease denies the spiritual dimension of the whole thing. People in the church might be afraid to take a different stand because it'll be labeled unscientific, anti-modern, old-fashioned, but I think it's all misguided. And this is someone who is an expert in the field. He realizes that magic bullet's not there. They can't find the thing that we can cure this with a medication or even a surgery. It just can't be done. Now, you might say, wait a minute, doesn't the Bible liken sin to a disease, right? You know, Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. The ESV translates the end of that first phrase, desperately sick. That's the condition of the human heart. Yeah, we are sinners. Jesus said in Luke 5:31 and 32, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So, yeah, isn't there a sense in which, sin is a disease? Chuck Swindoll speaks of depravity, which is that condition of sin we're all born with, as our most ancient and all-pervasive disease. Every one of us has it. Every one of us suffers from the consequences of it, and we pass it on to the next generation. So, isn't all sin a disease? Yet elsewhere he writes, we are free to make wrong choices. How well we know. In fact, we can continue to make them for so long we wind up in our own self-made prison of consequences. Wow. I think that's a pretty good definition of an addiction. A self-made prison of consequences. The prison of our own choosing can hold us in such bondage that we're unable to escape. When that occurs, we experience the ultimate in earthly misery. It is called addiction. If you've ever been in such bondage or worked with somebody who is, you know firsthand how horrible an existence it can be. Strange as it may sound, an addiction is the tragic consequence of freedom. Freedom out of control. Freedom gone to seed. What is he saying? Sin may be a sickness, but addiction is a self-made prison of consequences. It all comes back to the choices we make. And he concludes, whatever you do, don't excuse sinful behavior by claiming you are victimized. That term only helps you escape responsibility. There it is. It's an excuse. If we use it in that way, if we're saying, I have a disease, therefore I'm not responsible, that is a lame excuse that needs to be exploded. Now, there are addictions that lead to physical diseases, and those diseases are real. If someone's an alcoholic long enough, they may develop cirrhosis of the liver, and that needs medical treatment. I'm not saying that's not a disease. It is. But I am saying the alcoholism is not. Because you can go and get prescriptions for cirrhosis, and they can do, you know, procedures for it, but you can't get a pill that's going to stop your alcoholism. You can't get an injection of something that's going to break the habit. And it's all about responsibility. You see, the victim mentality may make you feel better about yourself, but it removes any hope for improving your situation. And I think that's why I object to it the most. You know, people talk so much in our world about, oh, we want to empower people. We want to empower those with addictions. But when you convince them they have a disease, you are doing just the opposite. You are telling them you're sick and there isn't anything you can do about it. Where's the hope? Where's the empowerment? Instead of saying there is something that can be done. Now, it's not easy. It's not quick. It's not going to happen overnight. But there's something you can do. That gives hope. And it's actually the only way out. So instead of the victim mentality, I propose the victorious mindset that can make a difference. Whether you want to believe that addiction is a disease or it comes from choice, maybe like one expert you would call it the disease of choices, okay. The Bible clearly teaches that we can find victory in Jesus even over addiction. Now, you won't find the term addiction itself in the Bible as such, but you do see the concept in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. I think this is a pretty good definition of what addiction is. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, Peter is describing false teachers, but he says about them, they promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever mastered him. Wow. A man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. Now, we don't like that word slave and slavery anymore, right? So let's change that. They promise them freedom while they themselves are addicted to depravity, for a man is an addict to whatever has mastered him. Oh, wow. That kind of changes things, doesn't it? Yes, sin can be addictive. It can master us. It can gain control over us. That's when we lose self-control, right? We're out of control when a behavior overtakes us. Jesus said in John 8:34, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Again, change the word. Everyone who sins is an addict to sin. We all fit in that category, don't we? Sin is certainly addictive. And that sounds hopeless. What can we do about it? You know, we are born this way, right? I have a disease. But then two verses later in that same chapter, Jesus said, so if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Yeah, we can be a slave to sin, but we don't have to stay that way. The gospel of Jesus Christ offers hope that we can be free, free of those sins that enslave us, that master us, to which we become addicted. Jesus says, when the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Do we believe that or not? Paul says in Romans 6:14, sin shall not be your master. Is that true or not? According to 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Is that true or is it not? Say, yeah, but it's legal now. There are a lot of things that are addictive that, you know, it's legal. I mean, alcohol is legal in our culture. Marijuana is now legal. A lot of other drugs are in the process of being legalized. Sure. You see, that's been happening for a long time. But just because something's legally right doesn't make it morally right. And even something that's not necessarily wrong in and of itself, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:12, everything is permissible for me. The King James says, everything is lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. There's self-control. I'm going to stay in control of myself. I'm not going to let this master me, even though it's legal, even though it's okay. I can maintain self-control by not letting it control me. Now, this is not going to be easy. It's not without effort. I would share with you the scripture reading that we had this morning in our morning service from 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27. Paul says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that does not last. We do it for a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body. I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. What's he saying there? I'm not going to let anything control me except the Holy Spirit of God. No substance, no behavior is going to control me because I'm not going to let it. And that's the power of choice. We can still say no to evil. We can still say yes to what's right. And for those who may be stuck in a bad habit, maybe you deal with a compulsive behavior, maybe you are in an addiction, there's only one way that those start, and that's with a choice. And there's only one way out, and that's with a choice. Now, if you can find medical help to assist you, if you can find support groups that'll help you along the way, an accountability partner, whatever it takes, that's great. But the ultimate responsibility for what you do is you and nobody else. We need to get out from the excuses that our culture is giving us and get back to, if I'm going to be in control of myself, I have to be the one to take responsibility for it. And we are not going to get anywhere as a culture in our world of addictions until responsibility comes back to the fore. We are responsible for our actions. And you say, oh, but that stigmatizes, that makes people feel bad. It's the only way out. For somebody to stop using a substance, they have to choose to stop using it. Nobody can make that choice for them. And all the Narcan in the world is not going to cure that problem. It may keep them alive, but it does not fix the issue. But if we convince them that they have a disease, they're going to give up and say, well, I can't help it. Let me give you an example from my own personal experience. Several years ago, my doctor informed me that I had high blood pressure, high cholesterol, type 2 diabetes. He prescribed several medications, recommended that I try to control my blood sugar levels through diet and exercise. Now, in time, my blood pressure is perfect, has been for several years. Took a little bit longer, but my cholesterol levels eventually came down just by taking the medications that I was prescribed. Man, this is awesome. But my blood sugar was still too high. Why? Because I wasn't exercising and I was eating whatever I wanted. And it wasn't until I finally took responsibility and said, I got to make changes. I got to make better choices about what I'm eating and about what I'm doing. Now, am I still taking the medications? Yes, I am. But you know, even with the medications alone did not do anything to my diabetes. Maybe it helped it from getting worse, I don't know, but it sure didn't bring it down. It wasn't until I took responsibility for myself and my choices and said, this is what I've got to do and do it and stick with it, that I actually saw that come under control. Is diabetes a disease? Yes. Do I have a responsibility within that? Yes. So if you want to believe that addiction is a disease, fine. But don't try to absolve the responsibility of the person, because then they have no chance of ever getting better. If we take the victim mentality, we are simply offering a lame excuse that will not provide any answers, and it will not show any improvement. Bad habits, compulsions, addictions, they all begin with bad choices, and recovery always begins with good choices. Even with the power of the Holy Spirit within you, giving you the ability to make good choices, you still have to make the choices. Medical professionals still debate as to whether or not addiction is a disease. Some of you may say, yes, it is. Some of you may say, no, it's not. That's fine. That's your decision to make. But everybody has control over whether they succumb to it or not. There may be other factors that make you more or less susceptible, but these influences can be resisted. Because regardless of our history, the Lord in His mercy can meet us at our point of need. I want to close with a verse that I hope will help you if you find yourself, or maybe you can share this with somebody who's in that condition. Psalm 119, verse 133. Direct my footsteps according to your word. Let no sin rule over me. And that can be a reality. That's not just a dream. That's not just a nice saying to make somebody feel better. That can be reality. But the first step is to take responsibility for where I'm at. The second step is I've got to make better choices. And whatever it takes for me to get to that point, fine. But it ultimately comes down to either I make right choices or I don't. And if I don't, it's on me. Because just saying it's a disease is just an excuse, and it's not going to do any good. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the resources we have, the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us, the medications that are out there that can assist, support groups that are there to help us, accountability partners that can help us along the way, even our church family that can be encouraging. But in the end, it comes down to me and the choices that I make. And I pray that for whatever habits and hang-ups, whatever compulsions or even addictions we may suffer from, that we find hope in knowing you, in having the power you provide so that we can make the choices necessary to get out. And I pray that this word might get out so that people will stop using a victim mentality and being stuck in their sin, but can have a victorious mindset that says, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. May we shine that light of hope that only comes through knowing your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.